Okay, I just couldn't help but thinking as I was sitting there that the songs we were singing were present tense verbs. So I just, a question. God is alive, right?
Yes.
It's not like he was alive, but he is alive, right? He is building up our hearts. It's not like he used to do that a long time ago. He's doing it right now, right? In the now? That's what I say when I really mean now. It's now, now. I got that from my friend Angela De Prima in South Africa. There's different words for now, but when they mean now, like right now, they go now, now. And so God is a God of the now, now. And I love that. And so our God is so faithful, and this is a season of hope, and God is alive in this season in your lives. That's what Live Hopefully is for. That's what it is about. Nehemiah Part 1 was a season to rebuild a place. If you missed the first six chapters, they were building a place with bricks and mortar, swords and shields and all kinds of trowels. God used one man to inspire a nation to rally around the rubble of Jerusalem to fortify the besieged city. Nehemiah Part 2 begins with a season to restore the people. By providing a place of safety, God now prepares people for salvation. And I love this about this particular text. God uses people to build and restore places. I mean, no house just ever like, it's just house, right? I still don't get really evolution either because I don't understand how human beings could be from like all that stuff. But we know that it takes people to build places. And then when God uses these people to restore places, he will also restore the people in the places because he's invested. You know, Calvary isn't just a place, it's you. It's the people. God gives us the place to be safe so that he can do his work in our lives. You guys all know that this last December, you sent me off to Thadadare, Burma. That's the name of the little village that I got to visit. And I witnessed this very principle operating in our lifetimes. That right now, in certain places, God is rebuilding places so he can rebuild people. And this village has been burned to the ground three times since World War II. The last time was in 2010. So it's pretty recent. And the church we visited had recently been rebuilt with a pastor who refused to leave the place because he would not leave the people either. These are amazing human beings like Nehemiah, and they exist today. And I want you to see the church we visited. Reload Love. You can hear the singing and dancing behind me. And that's because we're at a church here in Thadadare, Burma. And the wonderful thing about this church is that it has been burned to the ground three times and rebuilt. And so this is the latest version of the church. The Burmese army have come through here several times and burned it down. And yet this pastor remains, continues to teach the word of God. And this is where we had our Sunday service. And I thought you would love to see the Lovement be here, reloading love in the midst of Thadadare. In 2010, a man named Sa Plow retells the story of the recent attack on Thadadare. He was returning from working in the paddy fields when a young boy from the village ran up and told him to pack quickly. The village leaders heard that the Burmese army was approaching, and so with expert accuracy of a lifetime of fleeing, these villagers know how to run and hide when somebody is coming. And so they did. They ran in the jungle that surrounds Thadadare. And I thought you'd like to see some of the women and children who have run for their lifetimes, leaving this village and coming back to rebuild it. Throughout the night, Sa Plow saw smoke rise on the horizon while the sound of mortars echoed through his village. And he said, "I knew our lives were being burned to the ground." Sure enough, when they finally reached the village, the remains of their church, their school, and 35 homes were still smoldering. And he says, it was one of the best churches in the Karen state. And I want you to see inside the church. Beautiful people. They also burn the livestock, the rice, ruin any possibility of agriculture because the military is being brutal so that they cannot help the resistance armies. The villagers cannot create a support base. And so they've suffered thousands of human rights abuses and violations. Saul Plow said, "At first we asked ourselves, how can we go back? How can we rebuild our lives again? Then we prayed for the ability to go on, and slowly we all lifted ourselves out of misery and found the help and courage to continue." Here are the kids the day I visited the church. So if they've been alive since 2010, what, 4 years? Those kids have hidden and run from their churches, from their schools, and from their villages. Someone smarter than me said, "There are no hopeless situations, only people who've grown hopeless about them." Maybe that describes you with your prodigal child. This morning I met a woman who'd had a heart attack 2 weeks ago. Was so proud of her for being here to let God build her back up. I met someone else whose financial woes are so deep that I don't know how God's going to provide, but I trust that He will. And that's what Live Hopefully is. Here is the hope in Nehemiah part 2. God is faithful to every generation. Isaiah 51:8 says, "My righteousness will be forever and my salvation from generation to generation." God is not done now. God is not done in Tharader. God may have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we see in this text, He's the God of Zerubbabel, of Ezra, of Nehemiah, over 500 years after Abraham and his crowd. And when I was in Tharader, I realized God is faithful to places I've never heard of and can barely pronounce. Do you know the Karen state in Burma, and there are several nation states around Burma, and that's what the conflict is. You have the Shan and the Wa and the Karini and the Karen, and there's all these tribes, the Naga tribe. And all of these nations, we might call them tribe, existed. And Burma, the center area, these Burmese ethnic speaking cultural people wanted to take over the tribes, change their language, change their culture, change their religion, and take away all their enterprise. And so this has been going on forever. In the 1800s, God was so good to the nation of Burma that they have folklore in their history, just like we have folklore, Johnny Appleseed or whatever it is from where you are, John Bunyan. And their folklore goes way, way back, that a father had three sons, and all three sons had tablets on how to live. One of the sons was a light-skinned son, and his tablet was golden. And the other two brothers didn't want to follow the laws of the golden tablet, so he left. And when he left, the nation no longer had prosperity. There was no joy. Things were bad. And so the nation of the Karen people were waiting for this light-skinned brother to return with the golden tablets. In the 1800s, missionary Judson arrived on the shores of Burma. And guess what? He had golden tablets, or at least a gilded Bible. And they were so ripe and ready for the word of God that in the Karen country, this nation, they are inordinately Christian compared to others. And they have been witnessing to the nations around them. Thanks to Judson, he might be Abraham for them. Then after that, in World War II, the conflict, we had Pearl Harbor in World War II. Well, in Southeast Asia, there was worse than Pearl Harbor. And so the Japanese were invading, and the English sent this man in the middle, and his name is Hugh Seagram. And he came in to help protect the Karen people and to fight away the Japanese. And the Karen people and the Karini and others were promised, if you will fight with us, with the English, against, and the Burmese, against the Japanese, you can have your nations. You can keep your tribes, you can keep your language, you can keep your land. They were lied to. But Hugh Seagram would wear Burmese Karen clothes and taught them how to fight. And he fought with them for about 2-3 years during World War II. I didn't tell the morning ladies this. He was so amazing. He was raised in England, and he had said when he was young he wanted to grow up and be a missionary. They couldn't afford to send him to school, so he became a soldier, and he kind of backslid. But when he got to the Karen tribe, they witnessed to him, and he came back to his faith. And every morning, with the ethnic brothers, they would read the Bible together before they would go on their fighting. And it became so intense, and everybody else started pulling back, that they weren't getting supplies, and he was cut off. So they were trying to parachute in and drop radios in to Hugh Seagram and his brown brothers so that he could tell people what was happening. And they started coming into the villages and torturing his Burmese brothers. And rather than let them do that, he turned himself in. He turned himself in with 8 other Burmese soldiers and was taken to Rangoon, where he was killed, because he'd rather lay down his life for his friends than see them harmed any further. That's the heritage that Burma has. And we've been working with Free Burma Rangers, Dave Eubank. The city we lived in for this time, Thot Adher, was where Seagram had come. And he had fought with the father of this village, and he had fought with this man, Saw Ma La. His father fought with Seagram. And this man has double machetes, and there's pictures of him as being a mighty warrior. And when Dave came through the jungle in the 90s, when they were being threatened and beaten again, Dave comes in and sees him. And he says, I want to help. And Saw Ma La, just like what they did with Hugh Seagram, said, if you are with God, I am with you. The day you leave God, the day I'm not with you. And so God was faithful with Judson. God was faithful with Hugh Seagram. God was faithful with Saw La, Ma La, and with David. And see that backpack? That's their son, who's 8 years old, Peter now. And he runs through the jungle with the grandsons of this man. God is a God who is faithful to every generation. I don't know what you're facing, but I know that God is faithful. And if he can send people all the way to a place that, honest to goodness, I don't know how we ever made it in. And I don't know how we made it out of there. It was way harder than anyone ever explained to me. But God had people who could do that, that would preach the gospel to them. Psalm 145:3 says, God is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now, I'm just here to declare the mighty acts of Judson, of Hugh Seagram, of Saw Ma La, of Dave, of little Peter, to say to you, I didn't do anything but go to this village and witness what God is doing in the village and bring them some fresh supplies. We had the honor of seeing all the medicines that were going to be given out during this missionary venture, and we knew that Reload Love provided them. I didn't change the world. I didn't change Burma. I just brought reinforcements in for people who have been changing lives for decades. It's pretty amazing that God is that faithful. Last semester, we learned that over a span of a century, God had sent in, as I said, Zerubbabel to build the temple, Ezra to build up the people, and Nehemiah to build the walls. A century. God was reinvested in his people in this place. You know, we found out last semester it took 52 days for Nehemiah to do what couldn't be done in a century. And do you know now, in this second part of Nehemiah, it will take years to do for the people, which took just a small amount of time for the protection. God is invested in you and in his people. Skip sums up Nehemiah to say the worshipers restored with Zerubbabel, the walls with Nehemiah, and weeping with Ezra in God's word. So, When you're a guy like Nehemiah, or like the people in Tharader, or in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when tough situations arrive in your life, you can pray when you're distressed, plan when you're disorganized, prioritize when distracted, and be persistent when discouraged. Those are the four overviews we'll look at Nehemiah. First, pray when distressed. Over 18 forms of prayer are recorded in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah. John Bunyan, author of the novel Pilgrim's Progress, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." It's really a confusing way to say, don't do anything till you pray. And when I follow Dave Eubank through the jungle, he prays about everything all the time, falling to his knees. It's such a wonderful discipline I'm learning from him. My husband Skip is a man of prayer. He gets up every morning, goes to the espresso maker, and heads to his couch in his office and prays. As a matter of fact, he's ruining the upholstery on the couch, and we may have to fix it. But I know my man is a man of prayer because he's worn out a spot. Now, when I talk about prayer, because I do this to myself, immediately some of you start feeling like failures. Well, I don't pray like Dave Eubanks. I don't pray and wear out a spot like Skip Heitzig. I don't pray like whatever. And so you're like, I haven't set aside hours every day. I'm no Mother Teresa. And Nehemiah did have one long prayer in this book, but most of his prayers were a moment in time, just like Dave Eubanks. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned and fasted and prayed." In that moment when he heard the news, he prayed. How can you help but pray for the world right now? I went home in between morning and evening and I saw the Jordanian that was burned to death. That pilot that crashed. We need to be on our knees, and the news can put you on your knees pretty much faster than anything these days. Nehemiah 2, verse 4, the king said, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Like, I'm not even going to answer this guy till I pray. Have you ever done that? Someone comes up to you, and you're like, "Lord, help. I have no idea what to say about this." And that's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah 4, verse 5, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their heads." I mean, this was in the middle of someone picking on him. I've had people pick on me for parking lot spaces. I mean, I've had people flip me off. And honestly, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm like, what? You know, why? Why do we live in such a coarse world? Nehemiah 5:19, "Remember me, my God, for good." In moments, he's like, just remember me, Lord, right now. Help. Nehemiah 6, verse 9, he was in the middle of working. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Have you ever done that when you're making a casserole, cleaning the dishes, the diapers? "Oh God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah did. Nehemiah 13, verse 14, 22, and 30, three times God says, "Remember me, O God, and don't wipe out all the good stuff I've done." Because if you have toddlers, they do wipe out all the good stuff you've done. You've cleaned and put it in piles or whatever it is, boom, gone. Oh, dear God, don't forget what I'm doing here. Someone once asked George Mueller how much time he spent in prayer. He replied, "Hours every day. I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, when I lay down, when I rise up, for the answers are always coming." So we should always be praying. Now, I have to confess to you, I keep a pretty nice home, but I have an ant infestation. Anyone else? I have been chasing these little boogers through my house for a couple of years now. They go in the pantry. I lay down the traps and the stuff, and then they go to the toaster, and then I go to the toaster and spray it, and then they run over to the spices, and I get them out of the spices, and then they go somewhere else. And my mother's visiting. You want your house to be nice when your mother's visiting, and we're chasing ants. And we finally started putting our treats on the island, because surely they can't make it to the island. You know, like, this is Survivor. No ant could climb across all this to get to the island. And my mother gets up this morning, and she goes, "Guess what? Cough drops. 14 ants this morning next to my bed." I'm like, no. My point is, they're persistent. And maybe we should be more persistent in prayer. In the 14th century, a powerful enemy was running the Asian conqueror Tamerlane. the emperor away, and he was hiding in a deserted manger. You know what a manger is. It's carved out of wood or stone, and pretty much cow, slobber, horse, whatever. It's just all in there. He's hiding in that, and he notices an ant. Well, he's cringed down inside there, and the ant has one grain, one corn, one kernel of corn. And he notices that little guy, and that corn's heavier than him, keeps trying to carry that up over the manger. Stinking ants. And he counts, and the ant, 69, the 70th time, the ant gets it out. And with that, he jumps out of the manger and he says, "And I will be triumphant too." Consider the ants, Solomon said. They don't have a leader, but they sure get a lot done. Pray. Plan when disorganized. Nehemiah's plans were an overflow of his prayers. And I would encourage you that your plans should be the overflow of prayers as well. My father is a dreamer, but he's also a doer. He wrote a book years ago called How to Make Your Dreams Come True. And one of his adages is, failing to plan is planning to fail. Because we need plans to plow ahead. When you catch the vision in prayer, now make plans to move on. You know, this is how Jesus worked in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36, 37, 38, show this flowing in perfect harmony, that Jesus did this with his disciples. Plans start in the heart of God. And Jesus, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd, maybe like the people of Thadadair. And God went, "Oh, those poor people." That's how his heart felt. But God's heart, his passion, he passed on to his followers in verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." In other words, I have plan. What are you going to do about it? We got to make a plan. We got to do something about this. He sends this pain to his people who follow them. And then he encourages them to pray about it now that they've got the pain and the passion. Verse 38, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So God has a plan. He's passionate. He sends the pain into the heart of his people. They start praying. And then all of chapter 10 is Jesus now sending them out. They become the answer of their prayers. And when he had called his 12 disciples, he gave them power over the enemy. And he said, "You go out," because we often become the answers to our own prayers. And maybe that's what God needs you to do this semester. You know, there are women sitting next to you that have broken hearts, literally, maybe a heart attack or a broken heart, or broken finances, a broken home or something, and they just want someone next to them to pray for them. You could just turn next to them. Or go to your small group, or head to the prayer room. You can be an answer to your own prayers to the people sitting right next to you. It's highly likely. And when he gives you one plan, he'll give you another one. And you know what? Following Jesus is simply praying and doing the next thing he says to do. When you're praying, just obey the next thing he tells you to do. Nehemiah 1 verse 11, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Nehemiah 2 verse 5, "I ask that you send me to Judah, to my father's tomb, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah 2 verse 12, "I told no one what God had put in my heart to do when I got to Jerusalem, but he had plans." Nehemiah 7 verse 5, "Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, and get to work." That's how Nehemiah functioned. I want to tell you a little bit about Reload Love, because I feel like that's exactly what I'm doing, is I'm just picking up the nugget and going to the, picking up the bullet and going to the next thing, literally. And what God did in Burma, God is doing now, and we have this opportunity in the Middle East. We're sending a team from our church to three Middle Eastern countries this month. And we had this plan before Burma. We almost did not go to Burma because of this plan. But God needed time to get everything in order, because it's the kind of God he is, as we prayed. And a year ago, we had consulted this guy to make some pretty artwork and to help us with Reload Love to know how to spread the message. And they recommended, why don't you take over Valentine's Day? I mean, you know, Operation Christmas Child has Christmas and other people do this and do that. Nobody has co-opted Valentine's Day. And, you know, there's a lot of lonely hearts. If you don't get chocolates, which melt or make you fat? If you don't get flowers, which wilt and you could be allergic to? Why don't you encourage people to love? Show the love of God, to give love to orphans, to those traumatized by terror far away. And we're like, what a brilliant idea. And his big campaign was drop the L bomb for the love bomb. Now, you might think H bomb, and maybe some of you rappers will think F bomb, but we really mean the L bomb, that you're going to drop the love bomb. And so we wanted to have this idea that during Valentine's Day, we would fill up a bomb of love. And if people have darkness, we'll bring light. If there's hate, we'll bring love. And where there's hurt, we'll bring healing. And it was like, yes, the armies of the Lord rise up and share his love all over the world. So that's going okay. We're thinking about what could we do. And at Christmas time, a friend comes to town and she says, how's the fundraising going? I'm terrible at it. I hate asking. I don't want to do it. And she goes, I know, it's really hard. Well, she just happens to be like a professional fundraiser in Washington, D.C. for campaigns and stuff like that. So she says, you know what, I'm going to start calling you and give you ideas. So she calls. The first idea, she says, you know what you should do? You should do a money bomb. I'm like, you mean like an L bomb? Because we were already planning this. And she goes, so a money bomb is this. You just tell people on a specific day, like say February 14th, that you're going to raise this X amount of money and everybody that day can just go online and give money. And then you collect this X amount of dollars. Now make it something that's ambitious, but not something that's totally unattainable. So I go to my Reload Love team and I say, okay, our L bomb is becoming a money bomb. So we should collect money. How much money do you think we should collect? I mean, really, honestly, this is not sophisticated. We sit around and we pray and go, I don't know, what do you think, 50K? Because you think we could do 50K? That's massive. I don't even know what we're thinking. But so we go, yeah, let's 50K. We'll try and do a love bomb 50K. We come into the church. We start making artwork and you're going to send emails and all this kind of stuff. So I tell Skip, who's going with this team, guess what, honey? We're going to give you 50K. We don't even have yet. We're going to give you 50K to take on this journey to the Middle East. And he goes, honey, who am I going to give it to? Like, God's going to show you. When I got to Thought Adair, I didn't know what they needed. I didn't know they needed a school. God's going to show you. He's going to give you this money. You know, he just doesn't operate quite like I do. And he's, oh, okay. 2 days later, I met this guy in Burma who shouldn't have been there and either should I. And when he saw me, he said, what are you doing here? Are you nuts? He said, where's your security detail? There was just a landmine that went off. The Burma army's only 2 hours away. What are you doing here? I don't know. God sent me there and I'm home safe. So anyway, he calls and says, guess what? I am going to this specific country that Skip is traveling to on the exact dates Skip is traveling. I go, holy cow, what are the odds of that? I just met this guy. And he's got skills. You know, Liam Neeson, you've just met a guy with a particular set of skills and I will hunt you down. I mean, it's that kind of people. I'm just so going off the grid right now. It's bad. Okay, so this guy calls and he says, we have heard about an IDP camp, internally displaced people, that is deep into this war zone area. And they recently received 300 kids that have been saved from the war, that have been sexually abused and beaten. And I can't really tell all my people what we're doing or where we're going because of the sensitivity. And he goes, but could Reload Love sponsor us with $50,000? And I'm like, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? We're dropping a love bomb. I'm like, of course we can, but we don't really have it yet. So we've given him, like, you know, a pretty large portion of it and say, yes, and we're good for the rest, God willing. So, I mean, like, what are the odds? So now this guy's going to be in country with another organization we're meeting, and then this other organization is coming. And I'm like, wow, God's sending reinforcements to this particular area. And so I had gotten this number of this lady months ago. And, you know, when you start saying you're doing stuff, everybody gives you a number or somebody, and you're like, okay, that's in my file. If someday I'll do that. So this lady's number is in my file, and I was told she did sex trafficking, and I said, I love to deliver people from sex trafficking, end it. I'm all in with you. But we're working with children who are impacted by terror, and you have to stay focused to what God's told you to do. So I hadn't called her because I thought I'd just have to say, sorry, we don't do sex trafficking. We just help kids with terror. And I think, oh, man, we probably better call this lady because a good friend told me to call her. And if I don't, I'm going to look like a nerd. So we call her. And she says, by the way, I've been in charge, in contact with some of the people that are protecting the people in the Middle East. And they just found 300 children that have been abused and are in an IDP camp and they've been separated. Do you think you could help us? Because we found some guys with a particular set of skills that want to go in there. And we said, we're already funding you. We just didn't know who you were. Oh, come on, you guys. God is the God of now. What I think at this point in my life is God's just showing off now. I'm like, if you didn't know, if you're in God's will, he's an amazing God. He leads supernaturally, naturally. Psalm 37:4, my life verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I believe it, heart and soul. Priorities when distracted. Nehemiah did one thing at one time for one Lord. He just did the one thing. Ladies, one thing's okay. It's okay to do one thing really well. As a matter of fact, you'll probably get really good at the one thing you decide to do. Skip gave me a pamphlet when we first got married because he's got to live with this. And the pamphlet's called Tyranny of the Urgent. So often the urgent drowns out the important. The urgent is the phone call. The urgent is that PTA making a cake. The urgent is all that. And the important is your quiet time. The important is probably those orphans that may not make it. The important are all these other things that God would have you to do and you just can't hear them because all this nonsense is taking up your time. And so we need to listen to the important. You know, when Jesus was alive, this is shocking, not every blind man saw. Not every deaf man heard. Not every sick person was healed. Yet Jesus, at the end of his life in John 17:4, said, I have glorified you on earth, speaking to the Father. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Now, I don't know if I'm sick at that time. I'm like, Lord, you have not finished the work. But his disciples kept doing work. And now there's a church doing the work. And God has people in different places because each person is important. And they can do the one thing he's asked them to do. Don't get the savior complex that you have to fix everything. Because you don't. Just fix the things God tells you to fix. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here's the simple basics. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Ladies, just act right. Be righteous, be just. Have tender hearts. Love his mercy. And be humble as you walk with God. One thing, Psalm 27:4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing, seeking the Lord. Luke 10:42, but one thing is needed, Martha, and Mary has chosen it, to sit at his feet, and it will not be taken from her. One thing, Philippians 3:13. One thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can I get an amen? Can some people just get over it? Forget those things that are behind and march forward. Because God has an upward call in Christ Jesus that he's waiting for you to do. And then be persistent when discouraged is the final thing Nehemiah does. Thomas Edison said that genius is 2% inspiration and 98% persistence. You know what I mean? You just got to keep trying. And matter of fact, he performed 50,000 experiments before he figured out how to make a storage battery, When someone said, boy, did you feel discouraged when you worked so long and 50,000 things didn't work? And he says, oh, no, results? I found out 50,000 things that don't work. I have found a lot of things that don't work in my life. But you can keep on keeping on. Nehemiah was persistent when discouraged. It took 4 months before the king noticed he'd been fasting and praying and weeping. He got to Jerusalem and it was worse than he thought. He couldn't even get his animals around the walls. He asked for contractors to help build it and he got goldsmiths, perfumers, women, children, priests. These are my contractors? He was mocked and scorned by those who were watching him do the work, and his life was threatened as he was completing the work. We live in a fast food, instant gratification society where microwaves move too slowly. It's like, really? You know, anybody else here like Downton Abbey? Oh, for the 3-hour meal that they're just so leisurely sitting around the table and everything so perfect. Oh, for the days of Downton Abbey. I can't get my people to sit with pizza and plastic dishes in one place. Do you feel like that sometimes? Because everything got to be so fast. But we need to be persistent. Faith is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It is a long obedience in the same direction. Adam Clark is reported to have spent 40 years writing his commentary on Scripture. Noah Webster labored 36 years to make the dictionary and traveled the ocean twice to make sure he was absolutely accurate. Milton rose at 4 in the morning just to have time to compose and rewrite his poetry. Gibbon spent 26 years to write the book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And Bryant rewrote one of his poetic masterpieces 100 times, rewrote it, to attain the beauty of the language in what he was writing. These men threw all their energy into effort, no matter how hard the job was or how long the task took. So, when you've mopped the floor the 1,000th time or prayed for an unsaved loved one and they're still not saved, or told your kids how to live right and they don't live right, be like Nehemiah, pray, plan, prioritize, be persistent in the things of God. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. You can be like that ant, 58, 59, 60, and you get to 70 and that kernel is over the manger. You can be like Nehemiah, who persisted for quite a few years with people that were really hard to persist with. Can I get an amen? Because we all have irregular people in our lives. And I want to end with this photo that I found today and this quote. When the world screams give up, hope whispers, try one more time. Now, if you want to snag that, you can go on of our Instagram, of our Twitter, our Facebook, and you can snag that and post it. We would love you to post it and tell your friends, don't give up, keep on hoping. It's really neat. On my Instagram, because I posted that this morning, I had a gal that came on. I don't know if anybody else noticed her. And she came on and she says, my life is just a mess right now, pretty much. And I couldn't come to the Bible study, and I had to watch online. And she said, this morning, you just threw out this phrase and said, if you're a woman on the west side, God sees you. And she goes, I'm a woman on the west side. And the Lord said, he sees me. And so she said, I'm living hopefully now. You guys have no idea what one little message, one little tweet, one little, you know, Facebook thing can do for those around you. So live hopefully this semester. Do your homework. Enjoy your small group time. Pray for people next to you. Become friends with people who are here, because you don't know if that one thing, that one person, is the one plan God had for you, that one prayer that he wants to answer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We do pray that, God, you would restore hope. Your word says that hope is the anchor to our souls. And if there are souls here that are just tossed to and fro in the waves, and it's just raining and lightning, and it doesn't seem it could get any worse, Lord, anchor their souls, anchor them. Father, give them a hope. I love Alexander Pope's poem that hope springs eternal. May it spring back into life in the lives that have felt hopeless, Lord. Would you encourage? And Lord, if we are in a season of great hope and encouragement, Lord, then let us spread it around. Let's sprinkle it like glitter on each other's lives, Lord. That you would just be in and among us and glorified in each life that participates in this study, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.